I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Continuing in our sermon series this morning on knowing God and coming to our fourth sermon on the triunity of God. And this, unless the Lord directs otherwise in the next week, I intend for this to be the last sermon on the triunity of God, and then we will begin to look at the attributes of God in the upcoming weeks. Clearly, it occurred to me this week that we can and we should spend a whole sermon series on the Trinity, and maybe in 5 years or so, when you forget all about these sermons, we will do that and see how every aspect of the Christian life is Trinitarian through and through, every aspect of our worship. And so these are the most practical truths in all the world, as I've been seeking to impress upon you over the last couple of weeks. I ran into a quote from Immanuel Kant, a famous German philosopher, I thought was quite striking. He said, "Absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity." And I hope that you have been convinced otherwise in the last couple of weeks, and that again this morning through God's Word you will be convinced as we come to the benediction that Paul concludes his second letter. Really, this is actually his fourth letter to the Corinthians and his final letter. And this is what he leaves them with. We'll be looking at verse 14, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's pray and ask for His blessing upon the preaching of the Word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are our God. And you are our blessedness and our exceeding great reward. We have come here this morning to meet with you, and we have come here this morning to hear you speak to us. We pray that as our Bibles would be open, that you would see fit through them to open your hallowed lips and to speak to us, to speak loud and clear, and to speak in such a way that penetrates our hearts. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the great preacher. And Holy Spirit, we know that you alone are the one who can take this word and drive it into human hearts, working faith and repentance and worship. And we pray that you would be doing that. We pray that the preaching would be worship. We pray that the hearing would be worship, that in these moments we would be affectionately exalting you with the whole of our redeemed humanity as you would communicate yourself to us in and through this glorious and sweet benediction. Help us to taste the sweetness of your triune beauty, O Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All healthy relationships entail dialogue, two-way communication. You have probably seen or known or maybe even been the overly talkative, self-absorbed individual who attempts to build relationships by way of monologue, one-way communication. Every interaction consists of this person speaking ad nauseum, stopping his flow of words only to catch his breath and then continuing on while the other person just nods along minutes after minutes, sometimes hour after hour. It's a recipe for relational disaster. Monologue is a recipe for relational disaster. True fellowship takes place through a two-way communication wherein each person both gives and receives. What's true of our relationships with one another is also true of our relationship with God. A monologue will not cut it. John Owen, in his magisterial work titled Of Communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation, or the saints' fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, unfolded. Typical Puritan title. He defines fellowship with God in this way. A mutual communication. In other words, a two-way communication. Both parties are communicating. A mutual communication in giving and receiving after a most holy and spiritual manner, which is between God and the saints while they walk together in a covenant of peace. A thriving relationship with God is built upon a two-way communication with God in the covenant of grace. It is a communication that entails both giving and receiving. Public worship takes place within the context of this covenantal dialogue between God and His people. God calls us into His presence by His word. We receive that call and we respond in prayer and praise. God receives our prayer and praise, and then He calls us to confession through His word. We receive His call to confession, and we respond in repentance. We respond in confessing our sins and pleading with Him for mercy, cleansing. God receives our confession. He receives our prayers, and He responds by declaring us pardoned by His grace in the gospel. We then receive that unmerited favor, and we respond in joyful praise to Him. And on and on and on it goes throughout the entire worship service. Worship unfolds within a covenantal dialogue. And that means that worship unfolds within the context of fellowship with God. A fellowship that is the sum and substance of our blessedness, which is why the dialogue concludes with the benediction. If we understand the unfolding of worship to be like a riveting narrative, then the benediction is the denouement. It is the final part of the story which draws all the various strands of the plot line perfectly together. If we understand the unfolding of public worship to be like a seven-course feast, then the benediction is dessert. And it is a dessert you do not want to miss. The New Testament epistles were written to be read in public worship, which is why the majority of them end with benedictions, including the ones that Paul pens to the Corinthian church, both 1 and 2 Corinthians. A benediction is not a nice, encouraging word from the pastor. Benediction is not a man-made tradition that Luther or Calvin came up with because they thought it might be a nice way to end the worship service. God is the author of the benediction. It is His proclamation, prayerfully delivered by His ordained servants. It's His proclamation, prayerfully delivered by His ordained servants. And in our text, we come to what one theologian has called the richest benediction in the entire New Testament. And we could say even more than that, it's the richest benediction given to us in the entire Bible. What happens when the pastor raises his hands and prayerfully proclaims God's blessing upon the people. First, the benediction endows us with a threefold revelation of God. It endows us with a threefold revelation of God. In Leviticus 9, we have the first recorded worship service in the tabernacle. And God is the one who designed the order that the worship was to be carried out, the particular liturgy. That's what we mean when we speak of liturgy, simply the order of worship. The liturgy that is revealed in Leviticus 9 ends in verse 22 with the high priest raising his hands and blessing the people. The raising of the hands represents the laying on of hands. It was not practically feasible for the high priest to lay his hands on every individual assembled at the tabernacle. So instead of doing that, he stretched out his hands toward the people, out up into the air, as he communicated, conveyed, and confirmed God's blessing to them. In number 6, Moses records the substance of the benediction that the high priest was to pronounce upon the people. You see that in number 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God prescribes a threefold declaration of his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I call the benediction a prayerful proclamation because the benediction is primarily a proclamation, not a prayer. And yet, as it is mediated through God's priest, he is dependently looking to God to give it, even as he authoritatively declares it to the people. It's a very interesting dynamic that you can't really, you know, it's hard to understand without actually doing it. That as a pastor, when I'm giving the benediction, I recognize I am proclaiming an objective reality, God's blessing upon his people. And yet I'm recognizing I can't give that blessing, only God can. And so even as I'm authoritatively pronouncing it, I am dependently looking to God and in my heart saying, Lord, do it. Cause your grace and your love and your fellowship, cause your peace and the light of your countenance to shine upon your people as they go from this place. The prayerful proclamation. And in verse 27 of number 6, God tells us the spiritual significance of the benediction. So shall the priests put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, is being put upon his people as the sum and substance of their blessedness. In the benediction, God is saying to his people, I am yours, and you are mine. We saw a few weeks ago that that's precisely what God is doing in baptism. We saw that in Matthew 28:19, that he puts his singular name upon us in the baptismal waters. But we do this all the time with different things. I, for example, have my name in the front of my Bible. I have it there so nobody gets confused about who this Bible is. Belongs to. It belongs to me. And God puts his name upon us in the baptismal waters in order that we don't get confused about who we belong to. We're his. He does it one time through his ordained servants at the baptismal fount. But then he continues to do it Lord's Day after Lord's Day through the benediction, as he confirms the fact that his name is upon us for our good and for the good of our children to 1,000 generations. In other words, The benediction doesn't just tell us about God, it tells us about us. As Christians, we constantly need to be reminded of who we are and of whose we are. We are God's through a gracious covenant bond, and we have Him. Think about it. We have Him as our blessedness and our exceeding great reward. That's what's taking place in the benediction as God freshly puts His name upon us. He is endowing us with a fresh revelation of Himself in His relation to us. And just as the name that God puts upon us in baptism is a threefold name, the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, so too the name that He puts upon us in the benediction. I can't help but wonder, it's pure speculation, I can't help but wonder if the threefold pronouncement in number 6, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, 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 is God's subtle way of preparing us for the fuller new covenant revelation of His name, this threefold name that He puts upon us in the benediction. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When the pastor raises his hands and prayerfully proclaims the benediction, God's people, you are in Jesus Christ. You are being endowed with a threefold revelation of God. He is communicating His tri-personal being to you. As those of us with the fuller revelation of the new covenant, when we hear the priestly benediction of Numbers chapter 6, we ought to hear it this way. The Father bless you and keep you. The Son make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Spirit lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. It's the triune name of God that is put upon us in the benediction. And that is because it is the triune God who is Himself our blessedness. What is blessing? It's not ultimately what we get from God. It's God Himself, the triune God. And that's blessing, receiving it and having it communicated to us. It entails relationship. The benediction, second, enjoins us to a threefold relation to God. It endows us with a threefold revelation of God. But it, second, enjoins us to a threefold relation to God. Our God, who is one in essence and three in person, communicates Himself to us in the benediction. And we are called to worshipfully receive that communication and to respond in praise. It's fellowship, giving and receiving. And that's why we always follow the benediction with doxology. We want God to have the last word. But His final word is so glorious that we cannot help but burst forth into praise. He's putting His triune name upon us. The triune God is ours. And we are His. And we experience communion with each of the persons of the Godhead distinctly. The triune God is one. And we've been seeing that. We looked at the singularity and simplicity of God a number of weeks ago. The triune God is one, and that means that every act of God is an act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While the persons are distinguished according to their eternal relations of origin, they can never be divided from one another. But the scriptures do attribute certain acts to certain persons in the Godhead without excluding the other persons. We call this in theology the doctrine of appropriations. It's a very important doctrine in Trinitarianism. The doctrine of appropriations, that a particular act or effect of God towards the world may be attributed to one of the persons in a special way. In this glorious benediction, divine grace is distinctly attributed to the Son. Divine love is distinctly attributed to the Father. And divine fellowship is distinctly attributed to the Holy Spirit. And Paul begins with the Son of God incarnate. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is the undeserved favor or kindness of God. More than merely undeserved, this is a favor that is the exact opposite of what we deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve the unfavorable wrath of God. This amazing grace of God is communicated to us in an especial way through the Son of God incarnate. Paul talks about this back in chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The Son of God gave up his eternal riches in heavenly glory to assume our frail humanity and to suffer the unfavorable wrath that we deserve for our sin, so that we might be reconciled to God and might know his gracious favor. It is in the incarnate Son of God, who has risen and ascended as Lord of all, that sinners like us can know grace. God the Son, in the benediction, he is saying this: through my work as mediator, divine favor is yours. Abide in my grace. Paul then moves from the grace of the Son to the love of the Father. Admittedly, he only says the love of God. There's no explicit reference here to the Father. But if you read the letter in its entirety, and if you read the entirety of Paul's letters, whenever Paul speaks of God as distinct from Christ, he's always, without exception, referring to the Father. You see it back in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or in chapter 11, verse 31, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever." And the order makes sense because it's through the grace, especially attributed to the Son, that we come to experience the love that is especially attributed to the Father. Romans 5, 8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Love is a treasuring affection. And as we have seen, the Trinity is love, as the three persons delightfully treasure one another in interpenetrating communion from eternity. That inter-Trinitarian love is distinctly attributed to the Father as the first principle of the Godhead. And amazingly, this is the greatest mystery in all the world. Okay? Nobody understands why this is. We just put our hands over our mouths and worship. But amazingly, that love, the divine love between the three persons of the Trinity, that love spills over onto us as the Father exercises a treasuring affection towards sinners, so great that he gives his eternally begotten Son to win them back. God the Father when the benediction is given, he is saying, my heart, abide in my love. Paul then moves from the love of the Father to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship here refers to intimate communion and close companionship. Our triune God doesn't just draw near to us. He takes up residence within us. He indwells us and causes us to indwell Him. He in us and us in Him. And this most intimate union and communion that is ours with God is distinctly affected or brought about by the Holy Spirit without excluding the Father and the Son. It's through the Spirit that the Father and the Son come to make their home in us, John 14, 23. It's through the Spirit sent from the Father and from the Son that we experientially know the grace of the Son and the love of the Father. God the Spirit, in the benediction, He is saying to us, the interpenetrating, incomprehensibly intimate fellowship that I have enjoyed with the Father and Son from all eternity, it is yours. Abide in me. Abide in me. Athanasius, arguably one of the greatest Trinitarian theologians the Church has ever known, as he reflected upon this benediction, he said this: when we participate in the Spirit, we have the grace of the Son, and in the Son, the love of the Father. That's precisely what God is pronouncing upon His people in the benediction, as He enjoins us to a threefold relation with Himself, wherein we enjoy distinct communion with the Son in grace, with the Father in love, and with the Spirit in indwelling companionship. Do you see why the benediction is a dessert you do not want to miss? This is absolutely breathtakingly glorious. Absolutely amazing. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, yeah, that is, it is amazing. Wow. Really great. But surely that kind of blessing is reserved for those Christians that, you know, have it all together, right? I mean, you can't possibly be telling me, Nick, that God is blessing me like that. You know how inconsistent my devotion to God is? You know what a mess my heart and life are? I mean, yeah, surely God's countenance shines like that upon so-and-so, but not me. Thinking this morning of Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons on his deathbed, and thinking of poor Reuben. Okay, now he deserved it, but still, the blessing that Jacob pronounced on him was not so much of a blessing; it was more of a sideswipe curse that came in the form of a blessing. And I think that we can oftentimes feel like Reuben. Like, oh yeah, the blessing's going forth. God the Father's got His hands raised, and He's blessing, but not really me. I'm just a Reuben. Okay, I'm not like Benjamin or Judah or Joseph. You know, God really loves them, and His face is really shining upon them, but not me. I've made a mess of it. That's perhaps the most astounding thing about this benediction. Probably the most encouraging thing to me, personally. in this week as I wrestled with it. If you begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and you read all the way through to the end of 2 Corinthians, one of the things that will be impressed upon you very clearly is that the Corinthian church from beginning to end is an absolute mess. They're proud. They're divisive. They are confused doctrinally. They're a mess. And yet, this is Paul's and God's final word to them. Benediction. If you take that and then you just rewind a couple decades to Christ. Okay, before Paul, Christ, after his resurrection, you know what he did in Luke 24:50? Look it up later. He raised his hands as the high priest of his people, and he pronounced blessing upon his disciples. And guess what those disciples had just did 3 days before? They denied him, deserted him, left him to be impaled to a Roman crucifix all by himself. And here is God incarnate raising his hands with what I can only imagine is a radiant countenance as he smiles like only he could. And he blesses. And then you rewind just, a number of centuries and count. And you go all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. And he raises his hands and he blesses who? Well, a bunch of ragamuffin, rebellious, old covenant saints. They were a mess. And God puts his name upon them and blesses them. The benediction is not earned by super saints that have it all put together. It is a gift of pure grace that comes to us in and through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who is sent according to the love of the Father and who we are united to through the Holy Spirit. And when we receive this gift, which is nothing less than the triune God himself, when we receive him, you know what happens? We are delivered from our wayward, proud, unbelieving ways as he sends us forth into a new week. That's, I'm convinced, why Paul ends here. In this one verse is everything the Corinthians need to be restored in their souls back to God and back to one another and back to Paul himself. The benediction, third, enlists us into a threefold restoration through God. And I know my heads are a little bit wordy this week. I struggled with that all week. Lord, how do I make them less wordy? Okay, so if you just take those three R words, okay? We've got revelation, relation, and restoration. You can just grab a hold of those. That's what the benediction is all about. Revelation of the triune God, relation to the triune God, restoration through the triune God. Maybe I should have just made my head set. Christian, do you realize that every sin that you willfully commit is a failure to bask under the divine blessedness that is held out in the gospel? It's a failure to live according to the triune name put upon you. It's a failure to delight yourself in the grace of the Son and in the love of the Father and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You realize that's why you sin, right? Because you have convinced yourself that soul-satisfying blessedness can be found somewhere else than in God. And God here, he comes to us so amazingly gracious. He comes to us in the benediction to reorient our minds and our hearts, to remind us that our life and our blessedness is found in Him and in Him alone. The God held out to us, the God put upon us in the benediction, is the source of revival, the source of restoration of soul. He alone can deliver us from our backsliding. He alone can awaken us from our spiritual slumber and complacency. He alone can save us from ourselves. Have you grown cold and indifferent towards God? Have you grown warm and smug towards sin? Hey, ask yourself that. Don't just let that go in one ear and out the other. So, preacher's asking pointed questions. I'm going to just let that one run over me. Ask yourself, have I grown cold and indifferent toward God, warm and smug toward my sin? It is the appropriation of this threefold blessing that alone can restore your soul. When you come to grasp in the depths of your soul the grace of the Lord Jesus in His incarnation, in His crucifixion, in His resurrection, when you come to grasp in the depths of your soul the love of the Father in giving His eternally begotten Son for you, when you come to grasp the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who brings you into union and communion with the entire Godhead, you won't be cold towards God or warm towards sin. I promise you. That's not possible. It is not possible to grasp what is being held out to us and put upon us in the benediction and just nonchalantly walk away. All of our spiritual problems, all of them, hey, think about your spiritual problems. All of them, no exceptions, are at root a failure to receive the triune God as our blessedness and reward, and to respond by giving ourselves in body and soul to Him as His treasured possession. In other words, all of our spiritual problems are at root a failure to enjoy fellowship with God, the God who invites us into union and communion with Himself through the gospel. When we talk about communion with God, we need to be clear that we are talking about the communication of persons. Persons. What is being given and received in this communication is not mere words. But through those words and by means of those words, God is giving His very self to us. And we receive Him. And by our words, by our prayers and our praise, we give our very selves back to Him. That's what the entirety of the covenantal dialogue in worship is. Receiving our triune God as He offers Himself in and through His gospel word, and responding by giving ourselves entirely to Him in prayer and praise. And God then ties all the various strands of public worship together in a denouement that is breathtaking as He puts His name upon us and draws us afresh into communion with Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sending us forth as His special people to bask under His smile unto His glory. Beloved, the benediction is not a time to zone out. It's not a time to duck out. Those 10 or so seconds when the blessing is going forth, when God Himself is pronouncing His blessing, this is a sacred moment. These are sacred seconds. And the appropriation of that blessing better the appropriation of the triune God who communicates himself in and through the blessing is itself blessedness. You want to understand what human flourishing is? That's it. Having the triune God as our God. And being His. Having His name upon us. Regardless of the condition of your heart when you walked in here this morning. Regardless of what you are facing in life. Everything you need is gifted to you here. In the benediction. Do you know? And are you enjoying the love of the Father shown to you through the grace of the Son and experienced through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. That we are a people united to the triune God who enjoy fellowship with God as our blessedness and reward. You want to know what a Christian is? That's it. United to God through the mediator by the Spirit. To live in and enjoy a loving communion bond with the triune God both now and forevermore. If you're a stranger to that, you're a stranger to Christianity. You're a stranger to that. You're a stranger to blessedness. Oh, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for the revelation of your name. We praise you for the perfect revelation you have given of yourself in Jesus Christ. We praise you that we can know you as our God in and through Him. Lord, we just confess this morning that the weight of your triune majesty is not as weighty upon our souls as it ought to be. And that when we think even of just this final concluding piece of public worship that we experience Lord's Day after Lord's Day, how often, Lord, as the benediction is going forth, how often the preacher is not sensing the weightiness of what is taking place. And how often we, your people, are not sensing it either. Oh God, what a glorious thing that you would put your name upon us and gift your very self to us. As our loving Father and our gracious Lord Jesus and our intimate indwelling Holy Spirit, we praise you, our triune God, and we pray for greater faith. We pray, Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God, that you would be working in our hearts and in our minds, causing us to see and to savor your triune beauty so that we would be thoroughgoingly Trinitarian Christians, and so that our worship would be thoroughgoingly Trinitarian. And Lord, that you would cause us to be a people who delight in you above all else, and who seek our blessedness in you and in you alone. Help us, God, to grasp something of what is held out to us, even as the benediction goes forth here in just a few moments. And go with us into this new week as our gracious mediator, Lord Jesus, and as our loving Heavenly Father, and as our very near spirits. We pray all of this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.